Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So far we read God's holy word. The text on this Pentecost Sunday morning is verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the chapter we read starts out, Then in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What an unusual prophet John was. Garbed in camel skin with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey for his daily provision, and then preaching in the wilderness. Who ever heard of such a thing? The prophets would go to the people. The prophets would go into the cities and stand at the temple gate in the wilderness. This is where God sent him with a message to proclaim. And God brought the people out of the cities to John. They came from Jerusalem, the whole region of Judea. They came from the region around Jordan to hear His preaching. Publicans came. Soldiers came. And many others to be baptized in the Jordan River. But His preaching in the wilderness also brought enemies of what He was preaching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom when John saw, he rebuked for their hypocrisy and their hardness of heart, and said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The question on everyone's mind was, "Who is this man?" And there were people in the crowd wondering, "He is so different from anyone we've ever heard. He preaches with such boldness. Might he be the promised Messiah?" In fact, earlier on, it's recorded in the Gospel according to John, the leaders of the Jews had sent Levites and priests out to the wilderness to ask John that very question. "Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No, I am not." And they asked him a number of other questions. "Well, are you this man or are you that man?" And to all of them he said, "No." Well, then the question was, "Why then are you baptizing?" And the answer to that question is found in the text. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The main message of the text is completely in harmony with John's purpose, God's purpose for sending John, namely to prepare the way for someone who was coming. John was not the main event. He was not the important one. He was preparing the way for someone, as he says, who is coming, who is mightier than I. John is only a servant. And part of the proof for that is that he only baptizes with water. And the one coming after him will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. The text is a reference to Pentecost, which is the first fulfillment of this word of John, as we will see. That's not the only reference here. The reference is also the fact that the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is in us working, even as a Holy Spirit, a Spirit of fire. He is working in us and in our congregation. We examined this on Pentecost Sunday, a day in which we commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This morning, looking more directly at the Spirit's being poured out, and tonight looking at a particular text which looks at one of the works that the Spirit does. The Spirit does not call attention to Himself. And yet we must understand how crucial the Spirit is to our salvation. And so we take two sermons to do that today on Pentecost. The theme for the sermon this morning is baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. The first point will be who, that is, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Secondly, what is this? This baptizing with the Spirit and fire, what is that? And thirdly, with what result? And that's especially verse 12. the fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. Who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire? That, first of all, clearly it's Jesus, the one who is coming. John contrasts himself with Jesus, with the one who is coming. That's really quite something. One mightier than I is coming, whose shoes I am not even worthy to carry. John, of course, did not think that was so great a thing to compare Jesus with himself and to make Jesus much greater than he is, but really that's quite something in itself, because John was a mighty prophet, a very special prophet sent by God. It's evident from the miraculous birth of John to begin with that he was born to godly Zacharias and Elizabeth, waiting for the consolation of Israel when they were long past having children. And then the fact that an angel was sent by God into the temple to announce to Zacharias that he would have a son. And God even gave to his son a name. You will call his name John. Clearly, he was a special prophet. He would be a Nazarite, said the angel, from birth. Even in the womb, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But of all the things that are said about John, the most important thing is that he would be the one preparing the way, the forerunner of the Lord, the promised Messiah. Think about that. All through the Old Testament, they are waiting for the Messiah to be born. John will announce his coming. That is his special place in the history of the church. Jesus himself put John in a very high position later on after John was dead. He said he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Elijah, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he came really to accomplish the same work that Elijah came, namely repentance, turning away from sin, and worshiping, preparing your hearts for the coming of God. Jesus said about John, he's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. John's testimony concerning Jesus is plain. Jesus is mightier than I. John earlier on, and recorded in a different gospel in John chapter 1, identified Jesus. Behold, he said, take notice of this, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John would never even put himself close to that. This is what the one coming would do, take away the sin of the world. And in John 1 verse 30, John said, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me. He's preferred before me because he was before me. Now, think about that. John was born 6 months ahead of Jesus. And yet, says John, he was before me. He's announcing by that, Jesus is very God. He existed, he was before me. That's the message of John the Baptist. And this is God's Messiah, the one who would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, who isn't just mightier than John, but he is the mightiest. He is God himself. Mightier than John, because he comes as king. Not even worthy to carry his sandals, says John. That's what I am. As part of the proof, again, he says, I baptize with water, he with the Holy Spirit. Why is it that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Without talking yet about what that means yet, our second point, understand that John's baptism and any baptism in which Jesus' name is invoked, such as our baptisms when we baptize in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father and of the Son, we baptize in the name of Jesus, that John's baptism and any baptism with Jesus' name there is essentially the same. They point to the same thing, to the cleansing of sin. John had a baptism, he said, a baptism of repentance. When they would come and confess their sins, he would say, well then, you must be baptized. Because baptism is a symbol of being cleansed from those very sins of which you have repented. Washing was a very common figure already in the Old Testament. You recognize that. When the priests would come to offer their sacrifices, they would have to wash their hands and their feet before they could do the work, symbolizing the fact that they had to be pure of hands and their walk had to be godly if they would come and offer sacrifices before the holy God. The priest would wash the sacrifices, symbolically indicating that the sacrifice was a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. There would be times when the people of God would be told, wash your clothes and bathe yourselves because the Lord is coming. This was a symbol of cleansing. And the people themselves had been cleansed as Moses had dipped the hyssop in a mixture of blood and water and sprinkled the people, sprinkling them to indicate they had to be cleansed. So John's baptism pointed to that. But John pointed to the fact that when Jesus baptized, there would be something very powerful. John's baptism was only a picture, an outward picture of cleansing. But Jesus' baptism would accomplish the spiritual reality to which John's only pointed. Why could Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit and with power? And you might say, well, the answer is obvious. He's the Son of God. And that's true. And yet there's something more to this. Because we're not talking merely about the second person of the Trinity, God, being able to baptize with the Spirit, but we're talking about Jesus, man, God in the flesh, being able to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. How can that be? The answer is that Jesus was the mediator sent by God who received the authority from God and the power from God to be able, as, again, God in the flesh, as a man now, to baptize with the Spirit. God gave him that authority and power. God promised Jesus already in heaven that when Jesus accomplished the work that God gave him to do, God would give him the Spirit. That is to say, and this is very difficult to understand, God would give him the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, as His own Spirit to be able to send out to accomplish what had to be done. The triune God promised to the mediator, Jesus, the third person of the Trinity as His own Spirit to control and to send out according to His own will, which was, of course, always in agreement with the triune God's will. But It would be Jesus who would send out that Spirit. This is God's promise. He would do that in the way of Jesus accomplishing everything God sent Him to do. Taking upon Himself human flesh. Being humiliated already in His birth. A lowly birth. Being humiliated in front of men. Having to live under the requirements of the law. Being rejected and despised. Having to live here on the earth in those circumstances. He would live in humiliation. And He would carry our guilt. He would become sin for us. He who was perfect would become sin for us. And He would bear then the wrath of God against our sins and pay for all those sins. And He did that. He offered Himself a sacrifice and He bore the wrath of God. And He finished that wrath. So there's nothing left. He satisfied the justice of God. And therefore, in triumph, He rose from the dead. And He sits down at God's right hand after appearing for 40 days to His disciples at one time or another. He ascended into heaven and He sits at God's right hand. And then God kept His promise. And the promise is the Spirit. And then, on Pentecost, Jesus poured out His Spirit. He poured out His own Spirit. That happened on Pentecost. The 120 believers assembled in an upper room in Jerusalem. Pentecost means 50. 50 days. Acts 1 says, when Pentecost was fully come, that is, then it would be 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus poured out the Spirit with those notable signs. The rushing, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, like a hurricane. That sound coming out of that upper room. The cloven tongues as a fire, the fire that was distributed to each and every one of the 120. And then all of them beginning to speak in other languages. He was poured out. And that's the fulfillment of this text. For proof of that, you can turn with me, if you like, to Acts chapter 1. Where Jesus is talking to His disciples just before He ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we read this. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit. That's that promise I was talking about. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, Jesus, ye have heard of Me. I told you already that the Lord, that the Father promised this. You've heard about it. And then He says this, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's what He promised. And then He ascended. And 10 days later, on Pentecost, He baptized the 120 with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus, the exalted Lord, given the Spirit as His own Spirit, pours out, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What then is this? This baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's important for us to focus on that because of the fact that there's a controversy here. There's a controversy that we have with the Pentecostals or the Charismatics who have a very different interpretation of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're familiar, at least somewhat familiar, with what they teach. They say that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second noticeable event in the life of a believer. Different from his being converted. He may be an unbeliever, he may be converted, and then he may be baptized with water. But baptism by the Spirit is something different. Baptism by the Spirit elevates a Christian, an ordinary Christian, elevates him to a higher level of spirituality. All Christians have faith. All Christians are baptized with water. But only some Christians, they say, only some are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism by the Holy Spirit brings special gifts from the Holy Spirit, they claim. Notably, speaking in tongues. Others may receive the gift to be able to heal or to perform other kinds of miracles. The Spirit, say they, still gives those gifts to some in the church. Only some. Who is it? Generally, the answer is those who want it, those who seek it, those who pray for it, as the 120 were gathered in the upper room praying, so those today who pray earnestly for the Spirit, they can hope that the Spirit will come upon them in a special way, and they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive these special signs upon them. Their proof for this distinction starts off with, they say, look, there's a difference between water baptism and Spirit baptism. The text right here indicates a difference between water. I baptize with water, the one coming shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's obviously a difference. They could point to Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius and those who were listening to the preaching had the Spirit come on them. And then they were baptized. You see, they're two different things. Or again, in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist is preaching and he's baptizing. It's only later when the apostles come, take notice of that, when the apostles come, then the Spirit is poured out on those who had been baptized. So you can find different instances where there's water baptism and there's Spirit baptism. Two different events. When the Spirit is poured out, they say, there is a notable effect in all those instances. Not only that, but they point to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, which speak of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And among the gifts that are given there are speaking in tongues, healing, and miracles. The Spirit gave those, they point out, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The Pentecostals, therefore, desire a Spirit baptism. They tend to look down on ordinary baptism. They tend to look down on ordinary Christians who do not have Spirit baptism. What do we say about that? We reject it. Absolutely and emphatically. We reject their contention that only some believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Our contention is every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. First of all, that distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism, that's not a proof. We agree with that. The text, as we said, points that out. The difference between water baptism, which is only a sign, and the Spirit baptism, which is the reality. Of course, there's a distinction. We understand that. All Christians understand that. While it's true that there are some unbelievers who have received only water baptism and not the Spirit, there are unbelievers who have received that. All believers have both. Water baptism and the Spirit baptism. They all have both. But we need to face some of their objections. Why does the Bible speak of signs and wonders in connection with the pouring out of the Spirit? And then, related to that obviously, is if we all have the Spirit, why is it that no one in this congregation can speak in tongues? Why is that? Formerly, clearly, it was there. Why not today? Let's answer that question. First of all, the works of the Spirit in that way, the miracles, the speaking in tongues, belonged to the age of the apostles. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is defending his own ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." And he's defending his own apostleship. And he reminds them, the signs that belong to an apostle were worked among you. What are those signs? They are signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Miracles. That's the normal way for the Bible to refer to miracles. Miracles were done among you by me, because I am an apostle, Paul says. And that is why they were there. Apostles. Again, remember, Philip baptized and preached. When the apostles came, laid their hands upon the people, the Spirit was poured out. The signs of an apostle. That belongs to that age. It is utter foolishness to think that the signs of the apostles would go about to 100 years after Jesus, and then disappear. No more signs, unless you believe the miracles of the Roman Catholic Church. No more miracles until about 1900. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes back. And now we have people speaking in tongues and performing miracles once again to the present day. That's nonsense. Those things belong to the age of the apostles. But now, why? Why is it that God would have it be part of the apostolic age and not any longer after that? And the answer is quite clearly this. They did not have the whole Scriptures. What does that have to do with it? When I preach, you can check on whether or not I'm telling the truth. You just have to open up your Bible and find out. What if you didn't have the whole New Testament? And a man comes into the pulpit and he said, Jesus was born of a virgin. He's very God and He's very man. He suffered on the cross. He arose. He ascended up into heaven. How would you know that I was telling the truth? They didn't have the Scriptures. The whole Scripture, to be able to check on what they were preaching about Jesus. And therefore, God would confirm the fact that He had sent them by enabling them to do miracles. That's Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, rather. Hebrews 2 speaks of how the disciples heard Jesus. Then they went preaching, and then in verse 4 we read this, Hebrews 2 verse 4, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So God would indicate to the audience, these men are sent by me, and the proof of it is they can do miracles. But after the Bible has come and you have the whole Scripture, you don't need miracles to decide whether I'm telling the truth. You just need to check the Bible. No miracles are necessary any longer. Third, the Spirit was poured out, and miracles and astounding things happened. The wind and the fire and the speaking in tongues. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons that we could point to. In the first place, the church did not know what they were waiting for. If the Spirit came into them the way the Spirit comes to us, they would have sat there the rest of their life wondering, now did the Spirit come yet or not? How would they know? This was totally new, totally unexpected. And therefore Jesus gave them remarkable signs so that they couldn't miss it. The Spirit has come. That in the first place. Secondly, the Spirit, the church in that day needed it because the Spirit was informing them of the character of the Spirit. The wind, powerful sound of the wind, pointed to what the Spirit was. He was a power. He was irresistible. You cannot stop the wind. You cannot stop the power of the Holy Spirit. But the church was being told something else. The Spirit is invisible. Don't look for something to see when the Spirit comes. You cannot see the wind. You can only hear the wind. You can hear the effect. You can see the effect of the wind. You can hear the effect of the Spirit, but do not expect to see the Holy Spirit. He's like the wind. Powerful. Invisible. Jesus came visibly. The Spirit is invisible. You'll never see Him. The church had to know that. The fire pointed to the work of the Spirit. A fire burns away trash. A fire cleanses gold and silver. The Holy Spirit is a cleansing Spirit. The speaking in tongues said something to the church. It said, "My church has become Catholic. No longer will my church be limited to those who speak the Hebrew tongue. They will speak Greek. They will speak Ethiopian. They will speak the Cyrenian language. They will speak every language under heaven." The church was being told that the Spirit would gather the church out of all nations. And now the church was being told, so do the work. Preach the gospel. Don't limit yourself to Jews. The power of the Spirit will go out and gather the people of God out of all the nations of the world. He's a Catholic Spirit. Go forth with that confidence that the Spirit will use your work. That's why the Spirit came with notable signs in that day, at that time, but is no longer needed today. So what is baptism by the Spirit and fire? First of all, let's note there's not two different things, really. The Spirit is the person. The fire is the activity. Not two different things, Spirit and, but the Spirit who is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Jesus Christ to every single elect child of God. And He is baptized. That elect child of God is baptized. He comes and accomplishes everything that your water baptism signifies. That's why it's baptism by the Holy Spirit. Everything that water baptism signifies is accomplished when the Spirit baptizes you. The Spirit may baptize you before the water is put on you, in the womb. The Spirit may baptize you after the water is sprinkled. He's not limited to water. But the point is, the Spirit will accomplish what the water signifies, such as the washing away of sins. That's what baptism signifies. Cleansing away. As you wash your hands with water, so this points to the washing away of your sins. Who does that? Who cleanses you from sin? Well, as the Catechism says, the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. The blood takes away the guilt. The Spirit sanctifies. He makes holy. That work begins with regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this: not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit gives us life. God said that already long ago to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36. Listen, verse 25 and following. Then will I sprinkle you, God says. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, a symbol of the Spirit, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, which I will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. A new spirit. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. God's Spirit will be in us. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism also points to the fact that we are incorporated into Christ, not only cleansed, but incorporated into the very body of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13 says this: for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Again, one Spirit baptized into one body. The body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit incorporates us into the body of Jesus Christ. Baptism points to that. Baptism points to our being separated from the world, as Israel by the Red Sea was separated from Egypt and consecrated to God. Baptism points to that. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. You are separated spiritually from the world. You are a different kind of person because the Spirit is in you. You are separated. Spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the fact that we have been adopted as God's own children. Who adopts us? Well, the Spirit is the one that comes into our heart, according to Galatians 4, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the one, according to Romans chapter 8, that testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. The Spirit does that. What baptism signifies, the covenant relationship you have with God, the Spirit makes a reality. And He's our comforter. He abides with us. He assures us that we are God's people. But how do you know that every single believer has the Spirit? Well, God didn't leave that up for us to guess, but He said it explicitly. in Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, Acts 2, 38 and 39, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent, be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive. Not some of you, not outstanding members here. You repent, you be baptized, and you will receive. And that's not all. The next verse says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Every single one called by God sovereignly into the fellowship of Jesus Christ receives the promise. The Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which I read earlier, says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Every one of us. Every believer. Not just some. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4. You remember with that beautiful chapter on the unity of the church, the unity. And it says there, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there is one baptism. Not a baptism by water and a baptism by the Spirit. There is one baptism. This is the sign the Spirit's coming into us is the reality. He accomplishes what the sign indicates. But that's also our experience, is it not? Let's not be ignorant of the fact that the Spirit works in us. Let's take notice of the work of the Spirit. It's dishonoring to Him if we ignore His work. Not only dishonoring, but it becomes really blasphemy because we start to think after a while, well, I'm the one that does these things. What does the Spirit do in us? Well, He doesn't make you able to speak in tongues or do miracles, but He does shed abroad in your heart the love of God so that you know that God loves you and you are able to love God. If you know God loves you, and if you love God, I'm telling you, that's the work of the Spirit. That's what it is. The Spirit gives us hope. You have the hope of eternal life? It's because the Spirit gives us that hope. All of your salvation. Every part of it. The desire to obey, as well as to begin to keep the commandments of God. That's the Spirit's work in us. Even repentance. When we're sorry for our sins, that's the Spirit's work in us, day after day. The ability and the desire to pray. Where does that come from? It doesn't come out of your wicked heart, not out of my wicked heart. It comes out of the work of the Spirit in us who says, "Abba! Cry to the Lord." The desire and the ability comes from Him to be able to pray. Not only does the Bible say that the Spirit is in every one of us, but this is one of the foundational truths of the great Protestant Reformation. Every believer has the Spirit. Everyone has been baptized by the Spirit and fire of Jesus Christ. Without that, the covenant would be only a nice doctrine up there in those books of theology. But with the Spirit, the doctrine of the covenant is real. We live with God because God lives in us by His Spirit. And He is a powerful Spirit. And His work is a powerful work. Also, burning and consuming. It's a salvation that the Spirit accomplishes through judgment. John brings that out in this passage when he speaks of the fact that the one coming has a fan in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He has a fan in his hand, and the fan blows away the chaff. After the farmer would harvest his crop, whether it's corn or wheat, there is the kernel and there's the chaff. And the chaff is always lighter. This is the way God made it, so that the wind could drive away the chaff and the wheat and the corn would remain. He has a fan in his hand. He will separate the wheat and the chaff. There is no place among the elect for the chaff. That's the reprobate. They may be in the church. They are in the church. They were in John's day. He's warning you. This is the floor that has to be cleansed here. There are many that are hypocrites. There are a generation of vipers here. They have to be swept out of the church. The Spirit will accomplish this. Zion is redeemed by judgment. This is God's way of saving His church. The wicked in the church must be driven out. The preaching of the gospel will drive them out. Don't be surprised when they are driven out. Don't be surprised by that. This is the Spirit's work, driving people out because they do not want to hear the preaching of the gospel. But it's also true of us as individuals. You might say, in a certain sense, every one of us is a mixture of chaff and wheat. There's that old man of sin. There's all that vile corruption. That has to be separated out of us. There is a judgment that comes upon us. There is a burning and consuming work that the Spirit has to do in me and in you, not only in a congregation, but in us individually. And the Spirit does that by the Word too. Eventually the wheat are gathered together. And that's, of course, the gathering of God's people into heaven. At death we go to heaven. And the chaff, that old man of sin, dies. And it never rises again. There is a day when the body will rise. There is a day when the body will be made fit for heaven. But the old man of sin, that chaff, is gone and dead forever. It's consumed by the Holy Spirit and His burning fire. And the day of judgment is the ultimate separation between the wheat and the chaff. There is no place in heaven for the reprobate. They will be separated. No farmer would gather together the wheat and the husks, the corn and the husks. He would not do that. Neither will Christ. All this, the gathering of the church and bringing them ultimately to live in heaven, in the garner, so to speak, the wheat there, that's the work of the Spirit, as well as the hardening effect, the driving away from the truth, the consuming. Both of them, the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. That means that not one of us can possibly be lost because the Spirit has been given us. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He knows His own. He preserves us. And He will bring us finally to live in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the blessing of Pentecost, for the blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge His work. We worship Him as God alone and are astonished that the Holy Spirit takes up His abode in us and abides with us now and forever. That's our hope. That's our certain comfort. We thank Thee in the name of Jesus. Amen.